Good morning. Thank you for coming here today. If you have your Bible with you, you can open it to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We had a men's conference down in Duluth last couple of days, and I was given the assignment to talk, and the theme of it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was obviously the ultimate man of God when he walked on this earth. And so different aspects of his life and ministry were discussed during the conference. And I was assigned truth and integrity. And something the world is in desperate need of. And everything associated with him. And so the title of this message is The Truth is in Jesus. And Jesus said, the truth will set you free, and we trust that as we look into the Word of God here this morning, the Spirit of God will do just that to you and to me as He seeks to infiltrate our thinking and transform us into the image of our Savior. Winston Churchill once stated, and he certainly had a way with words, he said, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened. And you don't want to be that guy. You want the truth to impact you. You don't want to shrug it off, if you will. You know, through that study that we had this weekend, one of the things that was discussed was the authority of the Word of God, and Jesus even submitting himself to that authority, and he taught with that authority. And one of the things I sought to communicate yesterday was that if the truth is going to minister to you and minister to me like God intended, you have to view the Word of God as your authority. And most people that have been saved by the grace of God will certainly acknowledge that the Word of God is authoritative. But then when it comes down to the nitty-gritty in our own daily walk, the decision becomes, am I going to make it my own personal authority? And that is the issue. Because the truth is the truth, oftentimes, and we've got areas of natural viewpoint, human viewpoint, that intersect with the truth, and then a confrontation exists. And so all of us are going to be confronted with the truth, and then the question becomes, what do I do now? Do I embrace the truth that will set me free, or do I say, you know what, I like my idea better? And that is the battle we all face. It's a real battle. You know, I mentioned yesterday, too, that oftentimes, if you're not thinking, and the thing about the living the Christian life is you have to think. If you don't think, you're going to do what you feel like doing. And when you're doing what you feel like doing, that oftentimes runs headlong into the truth of the Word of God, because it's divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. And so, hopefully, what we go over here this morning, you'll find helpful. You know, we live in a world, though, where it's like what Pontius Pilate said to Jesus Christ. What is truth? What is truth? You know, that's a question pondered by, I guess we're in generation, are we in Generation Z now? Someone was telling me, explaining the generations to me yesterday, and I can't keep it all straight, but I think we're in Z, and that's like 17 to 25-year-olds, and they seem to ask the question, you know, can anyone really know the truth, and does it really matter? You know, is truth subject to a ever-changing human interpretation? And so we live in a society that struggles with the concept of truth. Everyone wants their own truth. A lot of people believe they're entitled to their own truth, and oftentimes they want you to affirm their truth, and if you don't affirm their truth, well then they'll accuse you of hating them for believing something different than you do. And it's just kind of, it's just the direction it seems society is going. And yet the reality when it comes to truth is truth cannot be created. Truth can only be discovered, because truth is truth. I can't make something that is not true to be true, no matter how hard I try. I mean, there's people that want to say it's okay to say that this is true. I'm sorry. If you think this is true, you've got difficulties that you need to address, because 2 plus 2, no matter how you shake it and bake it, is not going to equal 5. It's not true. And so a simple definition of truth is something that corresponds to its object. Truth is about facts. You know, there's people today that think the truth is relative to the circumstances they're in. What might be considered true in this circumstance shouldn't be considered true in this other circumstance. And I mentioned yesterday, I still remember teaching the young people, this is quite a few years ago, and I asked them, so is it okay to lie to get out of trouble? And the one kid goes, well, yeah. Like, duh. Oh, all right. You know, people will tell you there's no such thing as absolute truth, and that's an absolute statement. So if that was a true statement, I mean, it can't add up. Because that isn't it. If there isn't, it's an absolute statement. It contradicts the very principle they're trying to communicate. You know, I can tell you that I can say this with absolute authority that water is made up of two parts hydrogen to one part oxygen. That is true. And so if I deny that that's not true, that means I am presenting a competing truth that I say is true. And so you can't get around it. It's the way it is. To say something isn't true means that you're saying something else is true. You can't have it both ways. And contrary to what people would like you to believe, there's only one truth. That's the way it is. Because if truth is completely relative, that means I'm going to apply the truth as I see fit in a way that benefits me. And that's kind of how the world is going today. See, truth is the manifestation of reality. It's an unveiling of what is actually there. Believing something to be true doesn't make it true. Me believing something to be false doesn't make it false. Something is either true or false. My belief does not change that reality. I can believe with all my heart that turtles can fly. That doesn't mean turtles can fly. That doesn't make it true. And if truth were relative, then we'd all be stuck, because how could you really know what to believe, and then how should we then live in light of what is true? It'd be a free-for-all. In the minds of many today, that's what we have. It's a free-for-all. But because of Jesus and his word, not only can we know the truth, but God has designed the truth that he's communicated to us through the scriptures to set us free from the very human viewpoint that derails us on a regular basis. I enjoy being delivered from myself. Do you enjoy being delivered from yourself? It's the truth of the word of God that's designed to do that. But you know, as we think of how the culture views things today relative to Christianity and its claims, it's denounced as false because most scientists have proclaimed that the supernatural doesn't exist. Now, does that mean because they say it doesn't exist? No. No, it doesn't. It's denounced as irrational because it's accused of basing its beliefs on blind faith. Actually, I've got facts that I have put my faith in, and that's why I know it's true and the truth has set me free. Christianity is denounced as evil because it's perceived as subjugating women, ignoring social justice, opposing sexual freedom, and discriminating against gays and transgender persons. And so it's evil because it doesn't agree with the cultural norms, which are in a state of flux all the time. Christianity is denounced as intolerant because it does not endorse the authenticity of other religions. All religions can't be true. And Christ made some pretty impressive claims, and they're either true or false. That's just the way it is. Christianity is denounced as politically incorrect because it insists that truth is real and absolute, which clashes with today's postmodern climate of fluid truth and self-determined morality. In fact, increasingly in our culture, Christianity is opposed because it runs counter to the foundational principles that culture accepts as real or as desirable. And that's part of the problem. You know, even if Christianity is contemplated at all, it's often seen as a set of rules and regulations that are fundamentally flawed or even constrictive at best. And so it's oftentimes rejected out of hand without even being thought through at all. But you know, authentic Christianity is nothing like the distorted mockery the world makes of it. And what's horribly even worse than that is that even though Christianity is rejected, what's not acknowledged is the philosophies that the world peddles, that people embrace and are trying to find meaning in, don't deliver the goods. I still remember having a conversation back here in the hallway with someone who their life was an absolute mess. And so I sought to give them the answer in Jesus Christ, and they just erupted. And I finally said, well, how is what you're doing working for you? I mean, your life is an absolute mess, and yet what I'm offering is foolishness? But that's part of the blindness of mankind and the innate posture that is true of every human being toward the truth. We don't like the truth by nature. Found it later. I mentioned this a few months ago, but this guy named, I guess it's Camus, he's French. I said, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Camus. But he said, whether the earth or sun revolves around the other is a matter of profound indifference. To tell the truth is a futile question. It's a futile question. On the other hand, I see many people die because they judge life is not worth living. That's a philosophy of the world. I see others paradoxically getting killed for ideas or illusions that give them a reason for living. What is called a reason for living is also an excellent reason for dying. He's obviously trying to process all this. I therefore conclude that the meaning of life is the most urgent of questions. And if you're a thinking person, you should have the same sense of urgency that this guy has. That's the way it is. You know, prior to my salvation, I was blinded by the God of this world who told me that the world system he runs has all the answers to life. It gives me purpose. It gives me a goal and fulfillment. And the fact is, it was one dead-end street after another, and I'm thankfully, the Lord cornered me on one of those dead-end streets, and I saw the truth that set me free by the grace of God. The world always promises pleasures. It doesn't tell you, though, the very steep cost involved in obtaining that pleasure. It promises other things it can't deliver. But what it will faithfully deliver is heartache and pain and difficulty and disappointment. So if you want your fill of that, have at it. It's all there waiting to be taken. You know, I mentioned here also on, I think it was New Year's Day, that there's never been a time in our country, at least up to this point, where young people, especially young men, are struggling to find purpose and meaning. There's a commentary on world views from a Christian perspective called Breakpoint. You can hear it on the radio, you can look it up online. But the last week of December, one of the days I happened to catch this one, and it was about men here and their lostness just from a societal standpoint. It says, men are in crisis, struggling with the loss of purpose, a relationship, of usefulness. A January 2021 report from the Institute for Family Studies noted that girls are outperforming boys at every level, from elementary school through graduate school. However, this isn't primarily because girls are succeeding. It's because, as Andrew Yang points out, with the Washington Post wrote, boys, quote, boys and men across all regions and ethnic groups have been failing both absolutely and relatively for years. As New York University marketing professor Scott Galloway mentioned recently on the Bill Maher show, quote, the most unstable nations in the world have one thing in common. They have too many lonely, broken men. And yet that's exactly the type of person that modern culture is producing. This corresponds with the dramatic crisis in terms of sociability. As Andrew Yang noted, roughly one-third of men are either unemployed or out of the workforce, and correspondingly, more U.S. men ages 18 to 34 are now living with their parents than with their romantic partners. He went on to say, there's a simple truth I've heard from many men. We need to be needed. We imagine ourselves as builders, soldiers, workers, and brothers, part of something bigger than ourselves. We deal with idleness terribly, and yet cultures kind of push men to the curb, and they don't know what to do. You know, we have a guy that wrote something that's true to what the Bible says, though he didn't use the Bible to support it. And so as a believer in Christ, you are involved in a battle that comes with living in a world system, which you're always going to be pulled away from Christ. There's a lust factor in the world. There's a lure from the world that never stops. It's like the law of gravity. And we're told it's very destructive. John said this, don't love the world nor the things in the world. Why? Why are you so down on the world? Because when you're loving the world, you're not enjoying the love of the Father that's in you, because the two value systems are diametrically opposed. What's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and this is not from God. These are things that Satan pawns to say that, hey, this is what you need, this is what's going to deliver the goods, and it doesn't. These things are not of the Father of the world, and guess what? It's all passing away. It's all passing away. But notice the problem, the positive here. If you do the will of God, what you do in Christ, for Christ, for the glory of Christ, abides forever. The rest of it isn't going to do it. And so there's always a push from the world system to evaluate life either from divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. I'm either going to evaluate based on the principles of the world and draw a conclusion, or I'm going to evaluate based on the principles from the Word of God and draw a conclusion. Which conclusion is right? It's the one that God says is right. That's the way it is. And that's because the truth is in Jesus. And so as we think of what the Bible declares about Jesus being the truth, here in John chapter 1, pick it up in verse 14, the Word, that's in reference to Christ, He became flesh. So the Word of God became flesh in the person of Christ. He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. This is what John had the privilege of doing. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, and you notice He's full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we've all received, and grace for grace." The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, there we have it again, came through Jesus Christ. And so grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, I read that again last night and said, you know what? Imagine if it would have said hatred and lies came through Jesus Christ. No, that came through Satan, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. He's full of grace and truth. He's full of it. He's the ultimate source of it, because that describes who He is. Grace and truth manifest God's glory, and the disciples saw it. And grace and truth are mentioned together here because if you have grace without truth, you have mush, if you will. So you need both. You need both. There's no grace without truth. There's no truth without grace. The concepts are inseparable. You know, in my experience, I thought about this even more, is that there's people that are all about the truth, and yet they have zero grace. In fact, they'll ram the truth down your throat with no grace whatsoever. And then there's people that have grace, and they define it as something that it's not objective. It's no truth associated with it, and so it doesn't make any sense either. You need both. You need absolutely both. And it says Jesus here was full of it, the ultimate source of grace and truth. And because of that, He moved toward men with compassion. He didn't measure it out. That grace is all free, is what God is free to do for us because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. So important to realize. See, it says here that the law was given by Moses. The righteous standard came from God. It was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was God's standard for righteousness. In fact, we read this in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, to what end, what was its purpose, that every mouth would be stopped and we would see that we are guilty before God. God communicated His standard to show man that he was a failure before God. He wasn't what he thought he was, that he was not righteous. And so by the deeds of the law, you cannot be declared righteous in God's sight. Instead, the law had a different purpose, to communicate the knowledge of sin. But that wasn't the only purpose in it. It was also designed to drive you to the Savior to find the grace you need. The law was our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ so we can be justified. And we need to be justified. And the word justified means to be declared righteous. And after faith is coming, no longer under that tutor. You know, there's a website out there. It says it's called Cool Funny Quotes. I don't think this is funny at all. I always intended to pay for my sins, but I could never afford it. You don't want to pay for your own sins. To pay for your own sins means, and there is a payment required. Don't think that there's not. But the payment for sin is death. And ultimately, this death equals separation. Separation from God in a horrible, unthinkable place. And so, yeah, it's funny to laugh at sin, right? No, it's not. It's the most serious thing there is. And so God, who's the God of all grace, offered an amazing great exchange. He said, I'll take your sin and I'll exchange it for my righteousness, the righteousness you need in order to get to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:21 communicates that, for he, God, made him, Christ, who was sinless in every way, he was perfect in every way, but he chose of his own free volition to become sin on our behalf so we can become the righteousness of God, which we need in Christ so we could go to heaven. But again, a payment was required in order for forgiveness to be realized. So Jesus paid a debt he didn't know because he was sinless, because we owed a debt we could never pay. All the good works in the world aren't going to remove 1 ounce of sin in your life because the payment required is death. And good works and death don't add up. And so on that cross of Calvary, when the whole world went dark for 3 hours, God's anger, judgment, and punishment, and wrath, and hatred for sin was poured out on Christ. And thankfully, he cried out, it is finished, paid in full. See, the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only acceptable payment for our sins. The rest isn't going to get it done. Go try to buy something at Walmart with Monopoly money. It's not going to be accepted. Your good works are not an acceptable payment for sin. And Jesus, since he's paid it all, there's nothing left to be paid. You can't even tip the waiter. It's not like you contribute one thing to your salvation. Christ did all the work for you. And that's why his appeal to every human being is, will you please accept the payment I made? Will you put your trust in me, and me alone? And that's when salvation takes place. You got to make it personal. Jesus died for my sins. He paid for my sins in full. And so the good news of the gospel can be illustrated this way. We're minus righteousness before God. We're sinners before a holy God, and we can't remove it. And we deserve to pay for those sins forever in a lake of fire, also called hell. And yet Christ in love, who was perfectly righteous, chose in love to take your sin upon himself and my sin upon himself. He paid for that, was buried, he rose again, and the life which he has, he freely offers through a simple response of faith. So think about responding by faith. This faith is only as good as its object. And so when you put your faith in Christ, you're trusting him to save you. It's not Christ plus you turning over a new leaf and promising to do this or that or the other thing. It's free. Salvation is absolutely free. And the moment you do that, God's righteousness is put to your account. And therefore, you're free to go to heaven, not because of anything you've done, but what Christ did for you in love. That's called grace. And that's true. And you can take it to the bank because Christ said it, that settles it. That's it. And so what the law demanded from mankind, because it came through Moses, Christ, because of the grace of God, supplied. So grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the truth of our sinfulness that drove him to the cross, because truth demands justice, justice demands punishment for wrongdoing, and grace supplies that answer. Amazing. And so when Christ died, he's being true to himself because sin was punished. And when Christ died, God was gracious to us because Christ bore the punishment in our stead. I like what Swindoll said in commenting on this passage. He said, in a world of darkness and demands, rules and regulations, requirements and expectations demanded by the hypocritical religious leaders, Jesus came and ministered in a new and different way. He alone, full of grace and full of truth, introduced a revolutionary different way of life. It's called free. And verse 16 is so encouraging. I'm sure John just loved to write that. Of his fullness, and he's full of grace and truth, we've received, and grace upon grace upon grace. It's inexhaustible. And it's all ours because of Jesus Christ. Well, not only did John declare Jesus to be full of grace and truth, Christ made a declaration himself. We've seen this recently in our studies. He declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And this doesn't mean that Jesus merely taught the truth, though he did. It doesn't also mean that Jesus merely lived the truth, though he did. He is the truth. He is the truth. And again, someone defined truth as that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. So truth is the self-expression of God, and that's who Jesus Christ is. Truth flows through the person of Jesus Christ from God. And so if Jesus were not God, it really wouldn't matter how righteous he was or how successful he was in everything he did. If he's not God, he's not true, and we're wasting our time here. But when he said he's the truth, we recognize that truth must be ultimately defined in terms of what God said in his word. You know, the Old Testament describes God as, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He's a rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." That's God, and Jesus Christ came to embody these things when he walked on this earth. And because Jesus is true, we can always count on him to be true. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, the things that we take for granted and think that are true and count on being true, do we know that they're really true? When it comes to the Word of God, however, when it comes to what Christ said, we know it's true. So I mentioned yesterday, I said, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and the Hebrews were being pressured to waver because of the persecution they were suffering. Why? Why should we hold fast? Because he who promised is faithful. This is where you get peace in your soul on a daily basis, because he who promised is faithful. We can always count on Jesus being Jesus. He's not going to be something else. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was never self-serving. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He came to be the expression of God's righteousness and love, grace, and truth. It's amazing, isn't it? One guy defined truth. He says, truth is not defined by our own subjective standards. It's determined by the source of truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the responsibilities of mankind is to discover the truth of God, and that's why the Holy Spirit is in the world today. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He's in the world to show mankind the truth that they need in Jesus. And for the believer in Christ, he's there to illuminate your thinking and confirm the truth of the Word of God and direct your steps accordingly. That's what he's here for. You know, the Greek word for truth in the New Testament is Greek word aletheia. It occurs 109 times in the New Testament. And John's Gospel, in his letters, mention truth most often. It's mentioned some 47, almost half the times truth is mentioned. It's mentioned by the Apostle John. In fact, it's 26 times it occurs even in the Gospel of John itself. And so when Jesus said he's the truth, he was saying that he's the embodiment and the fulfillment of the Word of God. He's the reality and the opposite of that which is false in every way. And so the real reality is what God says it is. It's not what the world says it is. It's not what you might think it is. It's what God says it is. And it's not really up for debate, right? Which means when your human viewpoint and opinion clashes with the truth of the Word of God, what God would have you do is say, you know what, I'm not thinking right here. I'm wrong. And some of the hardest words mankind can ever utter are the words, I'm wrong. Right? Jesus also declared the Word of God to be truth. So what you have before you here is absolutely true in every way. He prayed this, and we'll get to this eventually in the Upper Room Discourse here. Sanctify them by your truth. He's praying to God here. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. So God said, Jesus said God's word is truth, and then we have this mentioned in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ, so the Christ's word is also true, and when you let it, you're to allow it to dwell in you richly or abundantly in all wisdom, so it can have the impact that God designed to have on your thinking and mind. This is what God designed. So the truth of Christ and the truth of the Bible are the very same character. They're in perfect agreement in every respect. God is a source of truth through his word, and God also designed this truth to set you free. We're in John here. Go to John 8. Jesus said many profound things, and some of the profound things he mentioned also in this chapter. It's recorded by John. Verse 31 says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. Jesus here is preaching, and there were some Jews listening, and they believed on him and received everlasting life. In fact, they believed what he said in verse 24. John 8. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will die in your sins. Some recognize that he was in fact I am, which is a name for God in the Old Testament. So Jesus was God. They believed on him, and they received everlasting life. Verse 31 continues, however, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. And through abiding in the word, what will you know? You will know the truth, and that truth will make you free. Verse 36 goes on, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so the word of God is designed to free your soul. But that's a third-class condition if, in verse 31, you might or you might not choose to abide in God's word. The word means to remain connected to remain in, to dwell there. And what's interesting here, he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you saved. No, it'll make you a disciple. If you abide in your word, you're going to... Never do you see in the scriptures a condition for salvation abiding. It's always believing. Abiding is what a believer can then do because the truth of salvation has set him free, and that's what God designed to do. And so this is not going, this not ongoing requirement to abide in order to be saved, but however, there's an ongoing requirement to abide in the Word of God, to allow the truth of the Word of God to set you free. And he didn't say you shall know a truth, but he said you shall know the truth. Because again, there's no such thing as my truth, your truth. There is one truth, and the truth is in the Word of God, and Christ said, I have come to, that you would have this truth, and this truth could set you free. So this is the thrust of the truth of what God has revealed to man. He's dealing with the truth of how you can walk righteously with God. And so we have a righteous standard from a holy God. It's the Holy Spirit's job to guide you into this truth. But that which is contrary to the Word of God can't be true. And God's never going to lead you in a way that's contrary to what he said in his word. That'd be inconsistent with who he is. And the Spirit of truth cannot guide you into something that isn't true. This is why, again, you can take comfort. When you understand the scriptures, that truth can set you free. And so to know the truth and be freed by the truth, you got to abide in that truth. You need to let it dwell in you richly. But the trouble is, since we have two competing worlds out there, you have the world of the truth of the Word of God and the world of the truth of Satan, the prince of the power of the air that's directing this world, if you don't spend time abiding, that means what happens is the false opinions and the false precepts of the world system you become vulnerable to. Because something, you have to be thinking on something. You can't just not think. And so either you're allowing the Word of God to free you from the world's viewpoint, or the world's viewpoint is going to be pressuring you to conform your thinking to that. This is why the writer of the book of Hebrews tried to encourage these Hebrew believers by saying, for by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Why did they need to be taught again? Because they weren't abiding in that truth. Human viewpoint then enters in, and it seeks to cancel out the truth of the Word of God, so you need to learn it again. You become need of milk and not of solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is a babe. He's unskilled in the work of righteousness, skilled in the word of righteousness. But notice, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That's a word for maturity. How did they get to be mature? Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And so as I abide in the truth of the Word of God, as I take it in and meditate on it and allow it to transform my thinking, I can then see the world for what it really is, so I don't have to be taken captive by it, which will happen if I don't do that. I won't discern good and evil. I'll think something that isn't true isn't true. I'll be derailed. That's a real possibility for all of us. Satan wants to keep your soul in bondage, to trumpet out the principles of the world that are designed to keep you away from God, and you can embrace those and end up in a place you never dreamed. And the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's designed to act upon us. We can't change the truth, but the truth is designed to change you if you're willing to abide in it and accept it by faith. But what does this look like? See, Jesus Christ walked in the truth. He was a man of integrity, and this is how the truth is designed to affect you. And to see that, go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As a believer in Christ, you've been given the Spirit of God. You've been given a new nature. You have the capacity to understand truth. And so God's goal for you is not to walk like the unsaved, but to walk according to the truth that is in Jesus. Notice Ephesians 4, verse 17. For this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk, that was Paul's word for how you conduct yourself, as the rest of the Gentiles, that's a term for an unbeliever, how they walk, and how do they walk? In the futility of their mind. The word futility there means good-for-nothing notions of their mind. And so how the unsaved walk is based on the principles of the prince of the power of the air, and they all come to nothing. And in fact, he describes their thinking in verse 18. They have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. Why? Because they're ignorant of the truth. Because of the blindness of their heart. It's a heart issue. They refuse to have the Word of God affect their thinking. And results, verse 19, in them being past feeling. They've given themselves over to lewdness and to work all uncleanness with greediness. But notice the contrast, verse 20. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is where? In Jesus. So here's the battle. This is what's going on. You know, the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You're not what you think you are what you think. And as a new creation in Christ, you've been given the capacity to see things as they really are. And so why are you walking in a way that isn't true, that's actually against what God says is true, and the very things that destroy your soul? Right? It's futile. It's dark. It's callousness. It's unrestrained sensuality. And you know, most people don't even know that's what they're doing as unsaved people. They don't even recognize it. In fact, they usually continue to pursue the very thing that's hurting them, and they don't even feel the pain after a while. In fact, I like how Paul said it. He said the same thing a little bit differently in Colossians chapter 3, if you want to just turn over a page or two to your right. Verse 1, Colossians 3 said, if you were raised with Christ, and you were, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Notice, you are to seek Christ where he's sitting. And how do you do that? Verse 2, set your mind, your thinking on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? You died. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. In fact, Christ is your life. He's going to appear. You're going to appear with him in glory. And so that's the real reality. That's the truth. Therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's because of these very things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It's those very things that is causing the unbeliever to receive the wrath of God, in which you yourselves once walked in when you lived in them. That's the old you. Why are you walking the very things that destroyed your soul prior to salvation? You didn't learn these things in Christ. You go back to Ephesians 4, he said, verse 20, you've not so learned Christ. You know, since culture is getting further and further away from God, the mindset of the culture tends to penetrate the church and affect it. And so if I'm not walking in the truth, I'm going to be vulnerable to adopting the same world's same philosophies and opinions that the world has about things that God says is wrong. And I know a friend of mine who has left the church because one of his family members is gay, and he wants that to be okay. when he knows the scripture says it's not okay. You know, and again, it's not okay. That doesn't mean you don't love the person, you don't try to help the person, because that's what God would have you to do. And I've told people, you know, even when, up in Alaska, I said, you know, your sexuality has nothing to do with your need of a Savior. I said, I know homosexual people that sin. I know heterosexual people that sin. The issue is we're all sinners in need of Savior. But you see, the pressure from the world says, and the trouble with this is, and I've used this illustration, but one of the reasons they reject it, I said, you know, I know thieves. Does that mean I hate thieves? Because they say, well, you hate me. The trouble with their sexuality is that instead of seeing it as something that they do, they identify with it and they get their identity from it. So to them, it's much more than just merely stealing a candy bar. And that's one of the lies that Satan has put out there. But you know, the Bible says love rejoices in the truth. So I love you. I'm going to tell you the truth. And the truth is it's wrong. But that doesn't mean I hate you. Right? But that's part of the problem. That's part of the problem. And so what does he say here in verse 22? Since he says the truth is in Jesus, here's the truth. You've put off concerning the former conduct your old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, because you've put on the new man, which is created according to God, and notice this, in true righteousness and holiness. And so as a new creation in Christ, you've put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. That's not who you are anymore. You've put on the new man, which is what? Created in true righteousness and holiness. So as a new creation in Christ, I've got a new nature within me that is created in true righteousness and holiness. And so the objective of the new nature in the Holy Spirit is to honor Christ with the truth. True righteousness and holiness. That's love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, goodness, all kinds of things here. Now, the sin nature doesn't change. It's unreformable. It's designed to put me first. It has a natural affinity to the opinions of the world. And so if I'm logging time in the world system and allowing my sin nature to be fed by those things, it'll affect how I look at life. And I'll think lying's okay to get out of trouble. I'll be characterized by envying and jealousy and hate and gossip and all the rest. And so that's the battle. There's a battle within it. We're told in Galatians 5 to walk in or by means of the Spirit, because that's the only way you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And they are warring. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so you don't do the things that you would. So who am I going to present myself to? The new nature, and allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God so that righteousness is what is manifested? Or am I going to present myself to that sin nature? And unrighteous falsehoods are going to then direct my steps. I like what Spurgeon said here, commenting on Romans 6:6. It says, henceforth we should not serve sin because we don't have to anymore. He says, Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost you enough already? He goes on to say, burnt child, will you play with fire? What, when you have already been between the jaws of the lion, will you step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once? And will you play upon the hole of the asp and put your hand upon the cockatrice's den a second time? Don't be so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? The answer is no. Did you find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine old drudgery and wear the chain again if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin never did give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of that ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. Well said, right? See, your conduct in Christ is to be according to the truth that is in Christ. Isn't that what we're told here in Ephesians? Well, again, what does that look like? Verse 25. Therefore, put away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. And so, because you're a new creation in Christ, we're to be speaking truth to our neighbor, not lying. Why? We're members one of another. You're to be angry. It's okay to be righteously angry, but then you deal with it. You forgive. You let it go. Otherwise, you give place to the devil, because the devil's always going to be telling you to stick it to the one who stuck it to you. Not stealing, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, then he might have something to give for those who have need. God doesn't want you to be a thief anymore. He said he wants you to work. It's on to him. Verse 29, don't let the corrupt words proceed out of your mouth like they did prior to salvation, but that which is good for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's your new privilege in Christ, to be a vessel of his mercy and love to your fellow believer, not running him into the ground, whatever it might be. And he goes on to say, not to be bitter, but to be forgiving. This is what the Spirit of God, through the truth of the Word of God, wants to manifest itself in you and through you. But the message of the world is always opposite. Always opposite. So the question that comes down to, and this is a daily battle for all of us, is what do you want? Do you want the truth to set you free? Or do you want to wallow in the mire of your own, quote, truth, which isn't true, and live life on your terms? We got a few minutes left, so we're going to go to 1 Kings 18 and see the question that Elijah put before the nation regarding this very thing. 1 Kings 18. Some of you are very familiar with this, some of you perhaps are not, but it's a great Bible story that a lot of the kids learned in Sunday school. Verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. See, God made a promise that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. And it's been over 3 years now, 3.5 years, and it hasn't rained. And God's, it drives me crazy. And yet they're wrestling with if God is real or not, if he's worth serving or not. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. That's the nation of Israel, separated from Judah at this time. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. And Obadiah feared the Lord. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, Jezebel and Ahab wiped out just about all the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. So Ahab says, you know what, Obadiah, let's go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps you might find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we won't have to kill them. And so Ahab went one way, and Obadiah went another way. And Elijah shows up, and he's had a bounty on him. The bounty hunters were looking for him. Jezebel wanted him dead. God protected him alive. Jump down to verse 17. It says, when it happened that Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, O troubler of Israel? It's funny how Ahab thought that Elijah was the problem when he was saying the truth. Verse 18, he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. He says, now therefore send and gather the whole nation to me on Mount Carmel, and 450 of the prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Let's have a showdown. And so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together in Mount Carmel. And Elijah said to the people, and here's the question. How long are you going to falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. Now, if Baal's God, well, then serve him. But the people answered not a word because they didn't know what to do. They were, who am I going to serve here? Who am I going to serve here? That's what it comes down to. How long are you going to falter between two opinions? You have three groups here. You have Elijah and the 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee that are serving the Lord. You've got those that are serving Baal in the Asherah, and then you have a bunch of people that are in the middle, faltering. And the word falter there means to limp from one leg to the other. I don't know. What am I going to do here? That's what it means. They're vacillating. They're waffling. Their interests are divided. They're listening to the world, and they're listening to the Lord, and they're going nowhere. That's why they didn't answer him a word. And you know, there's believers that are stuck in the same way. They want the world. They want the good things of the world, and they want the Lord, and they don't know what to do. And the point he's making here is you can't have it both ways. Either one opinion is right or the other is right. They're both not right. There's only one truth. And you see, we have a problem in our flesh. We don't self-evaluate well. I've talked to believers before and say, hey, how you doing? I'm doing great. I go, dude, your life's a mess. How can you say you're doing great? And it's the same problem the church of Laodicea had. This is Christ's evaluation of this actual church of Asia Minor. I know your works that you're neither hot nor cold. You're in no man's land. You know, I wish you were either one or the other, but because you're lukewarm, you're neither cold nor hot. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Why? Because here's the problem. This is how they evaluated themselves. I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. I got life by the tail, man. And what did Jesus say? You don't know. You're not even aware that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't even get it. Because you're evaluating from the wrong standard, and you believe the lies of the world, and you think, well, God, it must be right. God's blessing me materially. You know, how did some guy say it? He says, what's worse than failing miserably is being successful more miserably. He said it much more eloquently, but that's kind of the essence of what he said. And you see, that's the problem. We're stuck in no man's land, wasting our life because we want to play both ends against the middle. They're wavering. They're wavering. What are you going to do? I'm just going to do what I feel like doing. Do we do that like every day? Well, I feel like this today. So I'm going to blow off the Word of God and do what I feel like doing. Right? Is it easy to do? This is why, again, the Christian life's hard, because you got to think. So they had a decision to make. And you know, when Christ spoke on this earth, he drew lines in the sand. And he made it very clear that you can go one way or the other. Salvation. He says, you better enter through the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. What are you going to do? You're going to enter through the narrow gate, trust Christ alone, or you're going to buy into the religious falsehoods that tell you otherwise? And when it comes to living as a believer, this is the essence of what Elijah was doing. No one can serve two masters. You're going to hate the one and love the other. You're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. Guess what? You can't serve both God and money. You can't. Oh, yes, I can. Watch me. You're limping. One leg to the other. One leg to the other. See, both can't be true. The philosophies of the world can't be true if what Jesus said is true and vice versa. They both can't be true. And the issue is where your heart is at. Because right before this, Jesus said this, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart is all. It's a heart issue. It's 100% a heart issue. Because you always pursue what your heart loves. And if you've got money signs for eyeballs or whatever it might be, that's where your heart's at, and that's what you're going to look at, and that's what you're going to chase. But if you've got a vision for the Lord and you've got a new nature that was created in righteousness and true holiness and a true value system that lasts forever, wherever your heart is, that's what you're going to chase. And there's a lot of believers. I mean, I was just talking to Barb. Your dad lives 80-some years. He dies. What is he? He's got a closet full of clothes. That's all he's got that nobody wants. And so it goes to the Lord, and what's going to matter is, did you live for me? That's what's going to matter. And Satan says, no, no, go for the gusto, baby. Grab the world by the tail and make your mark. For what? I mean, I'm getting to the age where there's people younger than me. There's more people younger than me dying than older than me. And your life's a vapor, and you're here, and you're gone. What matters? What matters? Either the truth is in Jesus or it's not. And if the truth is in Jesus, why don't we serve him? Is the essence. In fact, Jesus made this point. In fact, I mentioned yesterday, we don't have time today, but Paul told Timothy, his famous last word says, you preach the word, you be ready in season and out of season, and I'm charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ to do this because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers because they having itching ears. And they're going to be turned from the truth to fables. Why? Because you know what? I don't like the truth. I want to live life on my terms. And so I don't like how that pastor communicated the truth. I don't like him. And so I'm going to go somewhere else. In fact, I like this church over here because it doesn't upset the way I live. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm here to give you the truth that'll set you free. Oh, no, no, I can't have that. I want to live life on my terms. Is that the battle we're all fighting? Amen? It's the battle we're fighting. But when I yield myself to that sin nature and go with the world's principles, I'm saying Jesus is an idiot. Because the Bible says the truth is in Jesus. Do you believe that? How long are you going to falter between two opinions? How long are you going to falter? You're going to waste your life trying to squeeze something out of it? So I buy a lottery ticket every week hoping I hit the big time. Okay. Yet I can believe that the truths and the promises of God cannot fail because the truth is in Jesus. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm going to be not waver because faithful is he who promised, Hebrews 10:23 says. This is why Jesus said this. If you desire to save your life, you're going to waste it. But if you lose the world's definition of life for my sake, you're going to find it. What's it profit a man if he gains the whole world? And whatever your whole world is, I finally arrived. I can stick my big toe in a pool in Yuma, Arizona all winter long, and I get it. I get why people go south. I get it. But is that living? Or will I be willing to live in the Word of God and allow the Word of God to direct my steps, even though my life might be harder circumstantially and more difficult, yet I'm in the center of the will of God and the truth is working even through me, so I'm actually impacting another person with the truth of the Word of God for His glory. That's what's going to last. That's what's going to last. What will a man give in exchange for his life? That's the issue. You know, Joshua, 10 minutes before he died, if you will, says this, if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you're going to serve, whether it's the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, and I got 10 minutes left, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what it comes down to. Is the truth in Jesus or not? Is this true or not? And if it's not, go do something else. But if it is, let's do it. For the grace, is going to be sufficient. And for God's glory, this is what's going to matter. This is why Samuel, some of the last things he said to the nation of Israel, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Why? Consider what great things he's done for you. You know, if you're going to heaven when you die because you've trusted Christ your Savior, that is the greatest thing that's ever been done for you. Bar none. You get to escape the horrors of hell for all eternity. And you can say, thanks, Jesus, I'll take it from here. Or you can say, wow, that's just, why did you do that for me? That's amazing. In fact, I can take the truth of the Word of God, meditate on it, allow it to dwell me and transform me and live life on a plane that has peace and joy and love. Or I can try to find it in some hole in the world and swing and miss and strike out. That's really what we're fighting here. And you know what? If you paid attention, the world's going down the toilet in a hurry. The things that you're counting on are going to be there maybe next week won't be there. It's unraveling at breakneck speed here. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I'm going to put my eggs in that basket by the grace of God. It's a good spot for them, don't you think? Well, let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider how much you loved us and that grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And faithful is he who called us, who also will do it, who's made great and precious promises that we could be partakers of the divine nature. You've given us all things to pertain in life and godliness. And you encourage us not to waver because faithful are you who promised. Help us to really embrace these things, to make moment by moment decisions throughout the day to trust our dear Savior, because we know the truth is in Jesus. Help us to really grit this. We know the world is calling our name. It wants to drag us away from Christ and adopt its principles for selfish gain. Help us to see those things for what they really are as we evaluate based on the truth that we have in the Word of God. Thank you for your grace in these things. Thank you for your love. And we know your grace is sufficient, so we give you the praise and the glory for all these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.